go down to verse number 32, leaving some of this out because it has no bearing on the message. We'll start reading again in the 32nd verse. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with him derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, and Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." It was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, in thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. We have read in your presence, and hopefully with your following, Luke's record of the last trial of the Lord Jesus before Pilate, three times in our reading, as we read the record of Pilate's actually trying to set him free. Pilate said three times, "I'm going to chastise him, I'm going to chastise him, I'm going to chastise him." But no, "I find no fault in him." They would not have that. I love this portion of Scripture, and it brings great glory to Christ. And my text today, my title of my message is found in verse number 34. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I want to preach to you today concerning this thought: they know not what they do. My purpose in preaching it is to make it personal to you. They know not what they do. Why is he here at Calvary? Now, those of you who know the Scriptures know it's the eternal purpose of God that he had to be crucified. To purchase for us, to procure for us eternal life, he had to go to Calvary. And yet, even as they're crucifying him, Jesus said in verse 34, "Father, forgive them." Why is he here? To procure for us forgiveness of all of the sins of our lifetime. They know not what they do. I'd like you to consider this as it applies to us, as I said, when we sin. What they were doing was, it was a crime. It was against common reasoning. It was against the judgment of Pilate, who was the Roman authority who permitted this to happen in spite of his objections. But every time we sin, I want you to think about this. We know not what we do. Was he talking about those who were driving the nails in his hand? Possibly. They were in the process of doing that. Now, I think they knew what they were doing as far as the act itself. They'd already crucified two others. And probably were involved in many more. So they knew what they were doing as far as the torture that they were bringing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know he wasn't talking about that. Was he talking about the Roman governor who had, after defending them, trying to deliver him, finally relented and turned him over to the soldiers to be crucified? Was he talking about his own people, the Jews who were screaming out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They know not what they do. Well, actually, I think you could understand he was talking to all of them. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, if they had known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So there's a little mystery here we want to delve into. Was he talking about all of mankind? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He was here at Calvary to procure for us eternal life, the forgiveness of the sins of a lifetime for those who would repent and believe in him. And his prayer is, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Do we really know what we're doing when we sin against God? Now, I admit, and common sense would tell you, that our conscience tells us the difference between right and wrong. So it's a lot deeper than that. But when you think about it and you really understand human nature and you think about even our conscience can be affected, knowing right and wrong, we can still do things that we know are wrong. How do we do that? Peer pressure. The ways of the world. Wrongful lusts. Desire to have what I want. Prevailing practice. Sin is a transgression of the law, John tells us in 1 John. Thou shalt not steal, so why do we steal? We know the law. Thou shalt not kill, so why is there so much killing going on? More murders in America this year. They've lost count. They can't even keep up with it. Thou shalt not commit adultery. My, my, my. Look at the state of the world. Why do people commit adultery? They know better. Why do people lie? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Why do we do these things? Is it possible that we know not what we do? Our conscience tells us better. But there's something deeper here. We know not what we do when we sin against God. People are able to harden their conscience and do about anything they want to and feel good about it. They become ignorant of what they were taught as a child between right and wrong. They ignore what God has said is sin and will bring you pain and misery and heartache in this life and even worse in the life to come. They just ignore it and go on. We ignore it. And they feel little or no remorse for their deeds. I want you to think with me how sin affects God. Now you may think that a strange thing. Well, nothing can affect God. I beg your pardon. Sin affects God. He hates it. Look with me, if you would, in the scriptures in Habakkuk. You turn back about five books from Matthew. You'll find the little prophet Habakkuk. Between Zephaniah and Nahum. I got to find my scripture reference so they don't have it in front of me. But the Bible tells us that thou art of pure eyes than to behold sin. And I can't find the passage. 113, thank you. Behold, thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously and holdest thy tongue, when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he? Thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil. God can't even look on evil. How does sin affect God? I say this carefully because we know God is holy. There's no sin in him. But the Bible says it affects him. Who knows the real meaning? Who knows the real consequences of sin as far as what God feels? God gave the law. Why did he give the law? To restrain sin. Why did he want to restrain sin? Because he hates sin. Notice what Paul says in Romans 7. Seventh chapter of the book of Romans. Apostle Paul, that great saint of God who gave us most of the New Testament, we start reading in verse number 9 of chapter 7, for I was alive without the law once. Now here's a man whose conscience had been subverted. Here's a man who could drag people into prison, who could testify against them. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which is ordained to life, I found to be unto death. It killed me. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Sin is exceeding sinful to God. Sin should become exceeding sinful to us. We need to consider what sin does to God. A sin that we excuse, a sin that we say, well, that's all right, everybody does it. It's just a common thing. You better stop and think what you're doing to God. He gave the law that sin might become exceeding sinful. But is it exceeding sinful in the world we live in? I mean, just take the basic precepts of God's commandments. Some of the things I've already talked about. Are they exceeding sinful in the world we live in? Evidently not. Who really knows the meaning and the consequences of sin that God has prepared for those who sinned against him? We sin and appear to know not what we're doing. Paul's testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'd like you to read this with me too, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And begin reading with me in verse number 12. His own testimony is this, and I thank God, or I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. In other words, he didn't know what he was doing. He was hating the Son of God. He was hating the people of God. He was doing many things contrary to them. But he goes on to say, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul didn't know the real consequences of hating Christ. He didn't know the real consequences of testifying against godly people, the saints of God, dragging them into prison. He did it ignorantly in unbelief because he did not know what he was doing. And as you think about our own life, we sin at times and appear not to know what we're doing. We know it's wrong, but we do it anyway. We excuse it. We're not condemned by it. We go on our life just like nothing happened. Think about what we do when we sin against God in any way. Saved people, I'm talking to you. Lost person, I'm talking to you. What do you do when you sin against God who's holy? First of all, we attack his authority over our very person. He has a right to distinguish and tell you, now this is good. I'll bless you if you do this. Now, this is wrong. It's sin. There are consequences if you do this. And to sin against God means that you personally have chosen to do something that God has said to you, it's going to hurt you. You're going to end up weeping over it. It's going to bother you. It's going to bother your family. It's going to bother the world you're living in. And you choose to do it because you reject his right to tell you what's right and what's wrong. In a sense, you call God a fool. I think Spurgeon put it that way in a message I read. To sin against God is to call him a fool. He doesn't know what he's doing. He had no right to distinguish what's sin and what's not sin. Who is he to determine what's best for me? He asked me to do this or not to do. Who is he to do this? You know what you're doing? I'll tell you what you're doing because we'll read it in Isaiah 14. If you'll turn back there with me in the Old Testament. You see, you aren't the first to do this, and you won't be the last. The 12th or the 14th chapter of Isaiah, the 12th verse. Isaiah 14:12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north.
I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Every time you or I or anyone sins against God, they are rejecting His authority over them. They're becoming like Satan. Five times he said, I will, I will, I will. And every time we know the difference between right and wrong, and we choose the wrong, and we sin against a holy God, we have rejected His right to tell us what's wrong and what's right, to tell us what's best for us. Secondly, every time we sin against God, we call Him a liar. He's truth. He tells you sin is bitter. You say, nah, not too bad. I kind of like it. I'll determine for myself what's best for me. Now, I'm getting pretty plain, beloved, but this is what happens in our minds and thoughts and hearts. We reject the authority of God over us, and we say, you're a liar. You don't know what's best for me. You've written it down. It's been stipulated time and time again, but you really don't know what's best for me. And then thirdly, we make God to be a tyrant. The world, many in the world will have nothing to do with God because they consider Him a tyrant. And we take sides with the world against God when we sin against Him. You reject His right to be Lord. The Bible says He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Remember the scripture? We read it to you over His head in three different languages. This is the King of the Jews. They rejected Him as King. And beloved, that leads us to our agreement with Satan. I'll determine for myself. I'll be my own God, thank you. I'm talking to Christians now, beloved. Don't you understand? I told you this is rather deep. But every time we sin against God, we're opposing God in what we're doing. There's no middle ground here. We're either agreeing with God and doing what God tells us to do, or we go against Him. And in so doing, we call Him a fool. We call Him a liar, and we call Him a tyrant. He has no right to tell me what to do. Psalm 14:1. Some of you know what this, how this reads, but I want to read it to you twice, really. In the 14th Psalm, in the first verse, Paul quotes this in Romans 3, but long before Paul quoted it, it was written in the book of Psalms in the 14th chapter and in the first verse. This is a psalm of David. David said it before Paul quoted it. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You see what it leads to? If we reject God's right to determine for us what's right and wrong, if we reject God's authority over us, we become a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What we do in effect is say, I just don't believe in God. That's what it leads to. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Psalm 53. It's written shortly after David wrote the 51st Psalm, which was a psalm of repentance. Verse 1 of Psalm 53, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Corrupt are they, and they've done abominable iniquity. There's none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They're all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. What we're doing, whether we understand this or not, when we sin against God, we're saying there is no God. We harden our conscience. God that conceived us in the womb. You wouldn't be here were it not for God. He brought you into existence. He brought us into this world to glorify Him. And when we sin, we're not glorifying Him. None of us know how much God hates sin. We can't really grasp that. What did He do to Lucifer? He cast him down to hell. We read in the book of Jude, just before Revelation, the book of Jude, just one chapter, but notice this verse. The sixth verse of the book of Jude reads like this, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in darkness, or reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day." He didn't tolerate the angels when they sinned against Him. Look at Calvary. The reason I purposely read most of this chapter today. Look at Calvary and see how much God hates sin. Paul says He delivered Him up for us all. His cry in Matthew and in Mark, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because He hates sin. How God hates sin. Now let's go back to our text and look in verse 39 as we bring the message to a close. Luke 23, verse 39 is a record of two people who are representative of every person in this building today. Yea, every person on the face of the earth fall into one of these two categories. Jesus Christ was praying for those who were there within His hearing. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But you know, there were two other men there that no doubt heard that prayer. They were being crucified, one on the right hand, one on the left. We see the effects of the gospel, of what Jesus did to procure for those who would repent and believe upon Him everlasting life. We see the effect here at the cross. It's very clear. One was hardened to the very last. He never changed. Oh, He was in trouble. He was dying. He was facing eternity. But He didn't change. That's what happens. The gospel message either hardens you. Trouble will never change a wicked heart. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. Another was softened at the last. If you read the other Gospels, you know that this man must originally said that he was railing on the Lord. But here at the last, he was snatched as a brand out of the fire, to become a monument to God's divine mercy very shortly before he died. God saved his miserable soul. He reproved the other for railing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He admitted He deserved what he was getting, and so did his friend. He deserved to be crucified for the crimes that he'd committed, the sin that he committed against the Holy God. He knew that Christ did not deserve to die. And he admitted that. This man hath done nothing amiss. Christ, in the depth of his disgrace, can you imagine a man being crucified and looking at another man being crucified and saying, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom? Do you understand the magnitude of the understanding that God gave to this man at that hour, that he could look upon one who was in a miserable state with no help coming and could say to him, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom? Didn't look like you had any kingdom here, did it? He made his profession of the Lord Jesus Christ before any of the great wonders happened. The rocks hadn't rent yet. The things that called the centurion to say, surely this man is the Son of God, that hadn't happened yet, and he professed. And he asked not to sit on the right hand of the Lord when he come in his kingdom, like James and John. He didn't ask for a little cabin in the corner of glory land. He just said, Lord, remember me. Remember me. Listen, if you're here and lost, you could hear this and you ought to hear this. Remember me. Don't forget me. Just remember me. He didn't ask for anything special except to be remembered. He believed in a life to come. Mark was saying in his devotion this morning, most of us pray all about how life is right now. You know what the thief that was dying was thinking about? If thou be the Christ, take us down off this cross. He was only concerned about right now. But here's a man who says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He believed in life after death. And he didn't want to spend it as he was spending it now. He believed in the kingdom. And he desired to be happy. The humility in his prayer is amazing. This is true repentance. And no doubt about that. This man really repented. A Christ on the cross who was dying beside him. And he's gracious, like he was sitting on a throne. And he replies to that cry, verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He was in the greatest struggle that any man has ever endured. Suffering more than you can ever imagine to satisfy God for our sins, that we might be forgiven of our sins. He died, as Hebrews 9, verse number 26 tells us, he died to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And yet in the midst of that, he has time to say, verily I say unto thee, surely I say to thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. We're both going to die today. You'll see me in paradise. I'm answering your prayer. I'm going to remember you. He died to open heaven to the penitent heart of a lost person who didn't deserve it. He himself admitted, I don't deserve it, but would you just remember me? And let me say to you, no one ever need to despair, because there's always hope. I believe God put this here, and I'm not advocating waiting till just before you die to try to be saved. That can be very foolish. But I am telling you, there's never a reason to despair with any of our loved ones. They may be on their deathbed. But let's leave that in the hands of God. If he delivered this one, he can deliver another one. That's God's business. But what a wondrous thing that God made this man a monument of his mercy. Hanging on a cross could do nothing for the Lord except ask for remembrance. And God answered it. You see, these two thieves represent every sinner who's ever been born. One rejects God's right over him. He was hardened in unbelief. He refused to repent. He died lost. But let me say to you, the other recognized who Jesus was and asked, just remember me. Just remember me. But now let's consider as we close the message, who cries out in hell at this very moment as we understand the scriptures today with the rich man of Luke 16, who's there crying out for mercy? You know it's the thief. He died lost. He hardened himself. He would not repent. He's representative of a person who can go through this life and know the gospel and hear the gospel. He died with the Savior right beside him. We preach the gospel to you. This happened 2,000 years ago, but let me tell you, the Savior is if he's right beside you. You either harden your heart or you repent and give him glory. Now, hell is never ending. The Bible tells us that. God hates sin. You want to know how bad he hates it? That explains hell. The only explanation of hell is God's hatred of sin. I want to read this to you as I close. Matthew 25, verse 41. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25 and verse 41. Jesus is here speaking. These are the words. Then said he also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Now you may not like this. You may take issue with it, but it's God's word and he's the truth. Depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Satan's in first. That's why he tempted Eve and Adam in the garden. And God prepared a place for them. But that place is also going to be receptive to every person who dies like the thief did. Hardened. Refusing to acknowledge God's right to tell you what's right and wrong. Hardening your conscience and sinning against God when you know it's wrong. Refusing to take the admonition of God that sin is going to cause you heartache and misery and pain and suffering now and in the life to come much worse. So the message of the gospel is very simple. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He was dying to provide forgiveness of sins. And as he was dying, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You don't know what you're doing when you sin against the Holy God. We don't know what we're doing, even as those who profess faith in Christ. When we deliberately, willfully harden our conscience and do things that we know are going to hurt God. Yes, you can hurt God. May God help us to understand. They know not what they do. Father, forgive them. And there is forgiveness. Whether on a cross as he's dying or in a throne in heaven, there's forgiveness with the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow your heads. Father, thank you for your word. I pray your blessing upon it. That Christ, oh, the wondrous person that he is, might be believed on, loved, turned to, embraced, as the only hope of sinners. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.